Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in this chapter, we find repeated references to blood. It's at least a dozen times in chapter 9, 10 times in the remaining chapters, compared to only once in the first 8 chapters. We cannot escape the importance of blood in the teaching of the Bible. But blood is not generally an acceptable conversation topic. It's not the type of thing you sit down at the dinner table and you start talking about without someone saying, could we talk about something else? Our times, our Western culture have distanced us from the ancient Near Eastern world where blood sacrifice was typical and was understood. Slaughtering animals receives in our culture, often negative media coverage, and those who are not vegetarian or vegan and who still gladly eat meat, we're also just as glad to get it from the butcher or at the store, nicely wrapped, cut up already, and ready to cook, without any of that slaughtering and all the blood that's involved. Seems hardly necessary, though, to say that blood is necessary for life. Our blood is necessary for our life. You're familiar with the practice and need to donate blood. I passed a truck about a week ago with looking for blood donation on the side. It's important, we know, to guard against the loss of too much blood. But the author of Hebrews will argue that blood is necessary as well for spiritual life, and specifically the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our times and our Western culture not only distances us from ideas about blood, it seems to distance us also from the problems, the challenges being faced by the audience of this letter to the Hebrews. We are not Christians converted from Orthodox Judaism. We aren't tempted to return to a sacrificial system in which we never even participated. But if we dismiss the message of this passage, or if we minimize it, it's to miss a message which we need to know, I believe, even more than the early Christians who were receiving this letter. They assume truths which our culture denies. As a result, we miss the importance of this message, which they knew immediately. We need to pay even more attention because we are so distant from what they understood already. For example, and what is pertinent also to this text, they lived with an acute sense that pleasing God was important. That's why all the religious systems, not just Christianity, not just Judaism, but the whole system, all the pagan worship, they understood that there's a spirit world, that they needed to please their God. We're taught to believe that pleasing ourselves is of the highest importance. And most of those around us dismiss even the existence of God. If you measure the importance of something by whether it pleases you, rather than if it pleases God, you've bought into the cultural norm, and you are rejecting the divine truth of the Bible. It can be as simple as how you evaluate the use of your cell phone. Some of us have them with us all the time, it seems. You walk out the door, and if it's missing, you start, oh, I've got to go back and get it. 20 years ago, you didn't have one with you. But how do you evaluate? Well, yes, it's right. And there are good things. We know from the internet this morning, it's good. People find us, and they come. There's a lot of bad things that you can get, too. But if you measure whether it's right or wrong by whether it pleases you or whether it's right to God, you see the importance, whether you have bought into the world's view of things or whether you're understanding the way the early Christians understood the world and even those around them. It's important that you please God. It's important to have access. You want to be able to come in the presence of God and be accepted by Him. The readers of Hebrews and the people around them lived with a sense of guilt when God was displeased. Well, the world around us would believe that feeling guilty is bad. Well, you shouldn't have these guilt feelings. The world would try to explain away the true guilt that is brought by disobeying God. They would excuse it as perhaps physiological. Well, it's just something happening in your body, or environmental, or in some way not our fault, and hence not truly causing guilt. And if you excuse things, if you excuse dabbling in pornography and say, well, it doesn't harm anyone else, so that's okay, then you've accepted the world's view of things. If you excuse drunkenness as something acceptable in certain contexts and so without guilt, or you excuse anger as something merely physiological and without guilt before God, then you have bought into the world system of what is right and wrong and what makes you guilty and does not. You are rejecting the divine truth of the Bible. You will not appreciate the need to be inwardly cleansed. So as you diminish these things, is access to God all that important? Is being inwardly cleansed all that important? If you diminish that, you will not understand how important this text is this morning. The need to have access to God, the need to be cleansed from our guilt, is behind the message of this, of these verses in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's blood that shows us the importance of being able to stand in the presence of God, to be cleansed from guilt. The people of the ancient Near Eastern world, they lived that. Just think of the Jews. They had had 1,500 years of a visible display instituted by God that blood was necessary to enter the presence of God. The tabernacle and later the temple was a reminder of the importance, the privilege of living with God present in their midst. The sacrifices, they had daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly, yearly sacrifices. They had ones on special festivals, ones responding to sin, ones responding in worship. They were an integral part of life. And slaughtering animals was not a fun pastime. It wasn't something they said, oh, this is a great thing, let's go do that. It wasn't a fun pastime, and it wasn't something that was without cost. There was a case when King David was offered a gift to the sacrifice, and he said, no, I will pay for it. I will not offer something to God that has not cost me something. Sacrifices were costly. That's the very definition of the word, sacrifice. It's inherent in the word. It's something that costs you something, and it costs them. But those 1,500 years, all under the old covenant, the first covenant given at Mount Sinai, offered only pictures of the spiritual truths that we now understand. Pictures in the tabernacle, pictures through the rituals of worship. And they did not set the worshipers free from the bondage of sin. They did not open the way into the presence of God. They did not cleanse the worshipers inwardly, did not purify their consciences. And this is what the author of Hebrews tells us in the first 10 verses of chapter 9. But in those early verses, he's also beginning with a contrast. He's about to set up, look at this, but now look at this other thing. Verse 1 of chapter 9 could actually be translated, now, on the one hand, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. And then verses 2 through 10 explain that they did not open for the worshiper access into the presence of God, could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 11 picks up on the contrast and could also be translated this way: Christ, on the other hand. So he's setting this contrast between the old covenant, the first one, and now the new. Well, on the one hand, it was this way. That didn't help. But Christ, on the other hand. And then the author goes on to say that by Christ's own blood, his sacrificial death, he set believers free, cleansed them for divine service. And this is what's needed today. Even when the world denies that need, this is desperately needed because it is the only way to truly live now and forever. Jesus said he came to give life and to give it abundantly. This is what we need for life today, to be fully fulfilled in Christ and is what we need for eternal life, to be eternally in the presence of God. So verses 11 through 14 now proclaim the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Power to open the way for us into God's presence. Power to cleanse our consciences. It's power that is desperately needed, contrary to what the philosophies of the world might say. There is power in the blood of Jesus to open the way for us into God's presence. Verses 11 and 12. These are actually one long sentence. The main verb is in verse 12, and it's the word entered. And I would offer a somewhat cumbersome but more literal translation of these verses to show the emphasis that the author is making. Christ, on the other hand, having come as high priest of the good things which have come to be, to the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made of hands, that is not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered once for all into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the Jewish high priests, representing the people, entered the most holy place one day a year, every year, with the blood of a sacrifice for the atonement of their sin. First for their own, and then for the sin of the people. The limited access showed that the people could not enter the presence of God, nor could the priest stay in the presence of God. He got in, and hopefully he got out with his life. And then he waited another year before he could do that again. The continual repetition of the sacrifices every year, it had to be repeated again, showed that the sacrifice had no lasting effectiveness. But Jesus Christ, by his own blood, changed that all. He has opened the way for us into God's presence. And this will become explicit later in the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. But here, each of the phrases that are listed here contribute to our understanding that access to God has been opened for us. And the first is the truth that his priestly ministry, his high priestly ministry, brought with it the good things. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. The good things refer to those things which are brought to us by the new covenant. Now, depending upon your translation that you're using, NIV has the good things that have come. Other translations may have the good things to come. In either case, it's referring to the blessings under the new covenant. We get to participate in that. Christ's death opened that for us, that we can now participate in the covenant, the new covenant that was promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31. Not all those promises are fulfilled yet. So there are some things yet to come. But there are some things that are here now that we get to enjoy. Some of the things, if you go back to Jeremiah and read them, he said he would write the law on their mind, write it on their heart. He would be their God. They would become the people of God. They would all know the Lord. He said their sins would be forgiven. And then comes this phrase, their sins would be remembered no more. And for our context here, that is very important to stop and consider. Sacrifices were the thing that reminded people of their sin. Sacrifices were required by God because they were sinners. So every time they offered a sacrifice, it was a reminder, you've sinned, you're defiled. You cannot come into the presence of God. And God said, when the new covenant comes, you won't need to remember your sins. I don't remember your sins anymore. You won't have to bring sacrifices because one sacrifice was made that cared for it all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was sin that kept people out of the presence of God. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It starts in Genesis 3. What happened when they sinned? God put them out of the garden. They used to walk with God in the garden. No more. Sin brought death, separation, spiritual death, separation from God. And the tabernacle and the first covenant regulations for worship reminded the worshipers of that distance. The worshiper would come and he would come in the tabernacle to that curtain that went around the courtyard. They could enter through the gateway, lay their hands on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed. Sometimes they participated in the slaughter, and then they had to leave. And the priest took over, and the priest went in. And then only once a year could the high priest enter into the most holy place. It was a continual reminder, you are distant from God. Sin has separated you. But now, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the high priest of the good things that have come. He is the high priest of the new covenant. And you can approach God without sacrifice, because one sacrifice has been made, Jesus Christ. He has died. It's the powerful, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to enter the presence of God. Second truth is that the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ took him through, it says here, through the better and more perfect tabernacle into the most holy place, the very presence of God the Father. Now, there are two places mentioned here as you go through. There's the holy place and the most holy place. The tabernacle, the better, more perfect tabernacle. Some understand this as the entire picture of the entire structure. Some just the outer room of the tabernacle where there was the, he mentions the lampstand and the table with the showbread, the altar of incense at the curtain before the most holy place. But this all that Christ entered, he says, is not earthly. This is heavenly. It's not the things that the high priest, the Jewish high priest, went through. It's in contrast with that old, the tabernacle which was built under the direction of Moses. Moses had been shown a heavenly pattern. He said, now you see this, now you build a copy of that on earth. And it's through the better one, not through the copy, but through the better one that's in heaven, that Christ entered into the presence of God the Father. If you read the word through this better and more perfect place, you'll find some debate. Is it talking about how he got in or where he went through? And there's a lot of discussion. I think it means both. Just like we asked, how did somebody get into the house? They got through the door. They came in, the thief came in through the garage. Well, it was by means of the door, by means of the garage, but they also had to go physically through it. So it means both. He went in the proper way. He went through those things that were necessary for him to come into the presence of God. But what's interesting, the Jewish high priest went through the first room into the most holy, returned out through the first room again, to which they would be restricted again until the next day of atonement. Jesus also made proper entry into the presence of God through the better and more perfect tabernacle into the presence of God and then stayed there. He didn't have to leave. His sacrifice was perfect. It completed everything that was needed. Jesus, as the believer's high priest, entered the original, the Holy of Holies, the heavenly place of worship, the place where God reveals himself, and not a temple made with hands. Because we're told many times, Old Testament and New, God does not dwell in a temple built by hands. But Jesus Christ is now, as our representative, is in the very presence of God, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And because, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, we are in Christ, we are therefore seated in Christ in the heavenlies. We have access to God because Christ is there and we are now in Christ. But third, look at verses 11 and 12. Christ's high priestly ministry obtained for believers eternal redemption. End of verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption. Now, redemption originally had the idea of paying a price to purchase something back. If for those of you of an older time period, you might remember pawn shops. A pawn shop was a place you, if you needed money, you took something you owned and you sold it to the owner. They gave you a certain amount of money for it, and usually you got a a ticket, a receipt. And he said, well, we'll keep this for you and you can buy it back in 30 days. And you could come back and you redeemed it. You gave some money and you redeemed it out of the pawn shop. Something that was yours you got back. In the New Testament, Old Testament usage, it became then a little bit more than that. Just not buying back, but generally to make free by paying a ransom. Someone who was in slavery could be bought free. It wasn't something necessarily formally owned, but a ransom was paid and they were set free. And we find this used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The biggest example that's often repeated is the Exodus. God said He redeemed Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Ruth, a very popular story. Book of Ruth, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, a near relative that had the responsibility of buying back the land, or even the relative that may have sold themselves into servitude in order to pay a debt or just even to exist. The kinsman redeemer could pay a price and get them out of slavery. And it's therefore applied many times to our salvation. Jesus said that He came to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom, a redemption price for many. Mark 10. Romans chapter 3, it says we have redemption through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, it says we also anticipate the redemption of our bodies. The full redemption has not yet been completed. We're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it's very similar to Hebrews here. It's redemption through His blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there, as well as in Colossians, it's associated with the forgiveness of sin, as does the author of Hebrews. God created man to worship Him and to enjoy Him. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they entered a bondage to sin. And their very natures then bent them toward sinning. And all of us, descended from Adam, have that same nature. From conception, this is our direction, is to rebel against God. We are in bondage. And a price had to be paid to release us from the bondage of sin. And that payment was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death. His blood was the payment to release all who would respond in faith to God's call. And it is an eternal redemption. It's not one like the priest, a sacrifice that lasted for a day. A sacrifice that covered the sins of the past but couldn't do anything for the sin tomorrow. It wasn't that way. It was an eternal redemption. The redemption for which Christ paid the ransom was not limited to one or just past sins. It's eternally effective. There's no expiration date on His redemption. It's not used by this date or you're out of luck. It's eternal. And that little phrase in verse 12, once for all, just emphasizes this idea of eternal redemption. Once for all is, in the original, just one word. And I think the sense, the New Living Translation communicates it well. Once for all time. It's not once for all people. It's once for all time. It's only for those who belong to God, those who are called and who place their faith in Jesus Christ. But it's once for all time. In contrast to the high priest who offered atonement sacrifices year after year, re-entering the most holy place with its blood year after year, Jesus as Savior entered the presence of God once for all time. He didn't have to leave and come back again and again. He entered and stayed there because His precious blood was sufficient to pay the complete price for now and forever for us to be in the presence of God. But to be redeemed does not mean you become a free agent. It wasn't like a slave that was bought and said, you can now go free. Paul makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. You're not your own now. Our redemption did not free us to live for ourselves, but to live for God. And as God's own, purchased at such a great price, represented now by a high priest, Jesus Christ in heaven, we can be assured and have confidence that we have access to God in Christ. We're not just foreigners. We're not enemies. We now belong to God. We have been purchased by Him. Going back to our own culture, that minimizes this, that doesn't even want to believe in the existence of God. Is having access to God important to you? You can measure the importance that you feel about this by considering how you use it. Do you thank God throughout the day? That's one of the things we get to do with access to God. One of our sacrifices is our words of praise and thanksgiving. How often do we thank God throughout the day? If we really appreciate what it means to have access to God, we're going to take advantage of it. Do you make your request known to God in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving? Philippians chapter 4. This is taking advantage of access to God. It's precious, having been gained by the precious blood of Jesus. This is precious to many people. They don't leave home without it. They feel naked without it. They want to have this with them all the time. Is access to God as important as access to your cell phone? Do you take advantage of that as much as you're always flipping, looking to see who has texted me, what's going on, what's the latest news? A little bit bored, you flip to that and you look at it. Is that how we respond to access to God? It was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. This was a cheap smartphone. Even if you paid $1,000, 1,000 francs for a smartphone, it doesn't come near what the blood of Jesus Christ is. That's the importance. That's the preciousness of access to God. The reason why the blood of Christ gains us access into God's presence is explained in verses 13 and 14. There's power in the blood of Christ for our deep cleansing. Now, the author offers again a comparison between the provision of the first covenant and the new. The blood of Christ is a greater provision than in the first covenant, and the blood of Christ brought a much greater result. His blood upped the provision from being a good provision to being a very much better provision. The first covenant provided the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer. I think the blood of goats and bulls, pretty much self-explanatory. It was the sacrifices, probably including a special reference to the Day of Atonement, but I don't think excluding the other sacrifices. The ashes of a heifer may not be understood by many, and I think is important because the Jewish readers would have understood what it was being talking about. It's explained in Numbers chapter 19. And the problem was anyone who touched a corpse, a dead human body, was considered ceremonially unclean. They could not participate in the religious life of the community unless they were cleansed. And if they were not cleansed, it says they defiled the tabernacle and were to be cut off from Israel. So if someone in your family, at your home, and someone in your family dies, there you have this dead body. You have to bury it. What happens? Well, you're required by Levitical law to get cleansed, because if you didn't, you would be cast out of the community. You wouldn't be allowed to part of the Israelite community anymore. And they had to go through a week process of cleansing. And one of the things they had to do was they go to the priest, and the priest would sprinkle a special mixture on them, water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. And this red heifer was supposed to be a perfect, pure, no blemish. They would take it outside the camp and slaughter it there, unlike the other sacrifices. And they would take a little bit of the blood, the priest would, and sprinkle it toward the tent of meeting, toward the tabernacle, and then burn the entire animal, unlike the other sacrifices. They burned the blood, the carcass, the meat, the bones, the insides, everything got burned up. along with a few other things they tossed in, some hyssop and some red scarlet cord. And then they kept the ashes. And when someone needed to be cleansed, they would take running water and ashes and mix them together and sprinkle them on the third day of that week and on the seventh day. Death had defiled them, and only the sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer could cleanse them. There was provision for cleansing, but nothing like that which Christ provided. Christ offered his only blood. Verse 14, how much more the blood of Christ. Now remember, this is more than just blood. This is blood from a sacrifice. It's a violent death. It's a sacrificial death. And the quality of this blood is based upon the person. It's not just an animal, and it's not just a man. It's the God-man. God who became flesh, the Son of... Remember, he spent the first 6-7 chapters elevating who Jesus is. He is God come in the flesh. He's much greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. This is the one whose blood was offered. A sacrifice also offered through the eternal Spirit. I believe the reference is probably to the Holy Spirit, although this is an unusual way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. There was a special work of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ during that period of incarnation. He was anointed by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And I believe his offering of this sacrifice as the incarnate Son of God was by the eternal Spirit. The Spirit was active in that sacrificial work of Christ as he offered himself for sin. It was a voluntary act, not like the animals that had no choice in what was going on. He offered himself, and he was an offering without blemish, not like the animals that were just outwardly without blemish. He was morally without blemish. He was sinless. Again, the author has been leading up to this in the earlier chapters. He was without sin. He was just like a tempted, but without sin. Morally perfect. The provision under the new covenant was so much better than the first. It's only logical that the results would be better too. Christ's blood upped the results from good to very, very much better. The first covenant with its provisions were not bad. They could give outward cleansing. It was not that the first covenant did nothing. They provided a way for acceptance in the visible community. If you were not cleansed from touching a dead body, then you were excluded from the community. But if you went through the cleansing process, you were kept in the community. And so it was with so many things. There was rituals that said, okay, you can stay part of our Israelite community because you have done the rituals. But that was all they could do. It was all ceremonial. It was all outward, nothing inward. The blood of Jesus can give inward cleansing. Again, verse 14. His blood can purify or cleanse our conscience from dead works or acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Literally, it's dead works. NIV has works that lead to death, and that's certainly part of what's included here. And it's the way it was used back in chapter 6. But in the context, having just spoken and added this, the ashes of a heifer, it's a reminder that there are things that defile us. All our efforts, our works, the things that we end up doing that are displeasing to God, defile us. They are dead works. And as anything dead, a dead body would defile a person, these works defile us. They make us unacceptable to God. And ultimately, they lead to eternal death, eternal separation from God, if we are not cleansed from them. Last week, we were reminded of that idea, the uncleanness of a corpse and the stinking of a dead body. An unclean conscience is a conscience that needs purifying, without which we are excluded from the community of God. And that's similar to the argument we'll find in Ephesians chapter 2 as the men preach through that chapter. But there is a purpose in this cleansing, which also goes contrary to the philosophy which the world tries to impress upon us. We are cleansed in order that we may serve the living God and not ourselves. Serving is here priestly service. There are a number of different words that get translated servant, or one is more of a slave, its own. One is serve, like you would a person in a restaurant serves you. This is the service that a priest does in a temple. It's the service that is a priestly service. And we're familiar with, I think, some of those things in Scripture, in the New Testament, and under the New Covenant. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. It talks about our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, our ministering to other. Paul said he offered the Gentile converts that came to Christ through his ministry as a priestly offering to God in Romans chapter 15. This is our service to God. And we need a clean or purified conscience to do that. True guilt needs to be cleansed from us that we may serve God. And that's only available by the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse us inwardly. Without that cleansing, we are defiled and we are cut off from the community of God. Not from an earthly nation, not from an earthly people, but from the very people of God. If we aren't cleansed, we have no part with God. Just like the Israelites would be cut off externally, the person who is not cleansed inwardly has no part with God. I don't think I've ever surveyed this congregation to find out how many work in the pharmaceutical industry, but there's enough here and enough familiar with it. I think you all probably understand the testing of the effectiveness of medications, of pharmaceuticals. Suppose that one group is given a placebo, you know, the fake drug, which they think is real, but it's nothing. Hopefully it's not sugar. That's not good for you either. But the other group gets the real medicine. You know the procedure. Both are told to take this medication, whether it's real or fake. They don't know. Every 8 hours for 10 days. What do you do with those who stop early, only do it 8 days, or who take triple the dosage just once a day? Well, you get to the end, you review the things, and you discard them. They don't count. You can't be part of this because it didn't work. You exclude them from your test set. And to the rest, you thank them for their participation, congratulate them for finishing, and perhaps they even get paid. If the test succeeds the way you want, none of those in the control group who just got the fake medicine get better. That's like the old covenant. They all kept the regulations. It kept them in the control group. It was part of the data when you get to the end, but they didn't get healed. It just made them valid data. No power to heal them in what they were doing. It just kept them as part of the data group. Well, what cost more to produce, the real medication or the placebo? Do you continue giving people the placebo because it's cheaper? Well, that would be ridiculous. But that's like holding on to the old covenant promises. Well, let's just keep doing these things. What didn't help? Why do that when you have the new? Don't hold on to something that's powerless when something powerful is available. The first covenant rituals were powerless to save. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful to redeem eternally and to cleanse inwardly. Now, would a company seek to get effective medications then approved and produced and distributed? Well, yes, companies at least want to get their investment back and hopefully desire to help people. So they promote the new effective medication. They understand the cost of the medication and the cost if people don't get it. But just consider the cost of our redemption. The cost to purify us. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is repeated again and again in the New Testament. He who was rich for our sake became poor. That's what it cost him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was the giver of life tasted death for us. He who was eternal spirit took on flesh in order to, through death, render death powerless. These are all things that he did for us. That's what it cost him to offer redemption and cleansing to us. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious and it is powerful. His blood was a costly ransom, a costly purification, a ransom and purification which every human being desperately needs and for which every child of God should be extremely thankful. As a child of God, let us cultivate a lifestyle of appreciation. Appreciate how bad the condition was. Spiritually dead, in the bondage of sin, and under the wrath of God. We heard those things last week. Appreciate how necessary the treatment. Defiled, separated from God, separated from His blessings, condemned to eternal separation from God. And appreciate how valuable the cure. Redeemed and cleansed by the infinitely precious, powerful blood of Jesus Christ. An old hymn writer, chorus writer, perhaps, Lewis Jones, wrote, "There is power in the blood, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." And that is what we need to remember every day. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as it's not necessarily a topic we talk about much, blood, we don't understand in our culture the significance. We can understand from your word how precious and how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. Father, help us to understand that every day and to take advantage of the access to you that's been opened up. It's so easy to forget and to get distracted. We all go through, it seems, the day being distracted by things, forgetting that the way has been opened. You are there to hear us. You want us to bring our requests, to bring our praise, to give our thanks to you, because you have paid the price in the blood of Jesus to open the way for us. Thank you that you have cleansed us. We are no longer defiled by sin. And any sin that comes, and we do sin, we know that there is cleansing because our Lord Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we encourage each other in this. And as we struggle and get distracted, may we encourage each other to look to you, to remember that the access we have has been opened by our Lord Jesus, and to bring you the praise, the glory, the thanks that you deserve. We do thank you, we do praise you, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.